As we come back together this morning, we are starting this Lenten season, a study really in the person and nature of our Creator and God, and just reflecting and enjoying His personhood. But I want us to think just a little bit before we go to the text. We have described already this morning the lavishness of God. The old English term is prodigal. That prodigal is a word which means lavish expenditure of all resources. Living a lavish lifestyle. And we certainly enjoy being around somebody who is lavishly, liberally spending their resources. We can really enjoy it, especially if they're willing to share and spend it on us. And of course, there is the other side of it, that when we are on the outside of their lavish lifestyle, we can be a little judgmental. We can quickly point to the fact that they are living lavishly, that we are, somewhat taken back by the lavishness of their generosity. But interestingly enough, the person who usually gets the least amount of focus is the person who's being lavish and generous. Do you really want to get to know them? We love the benefits, or we're critical of the fact that they're not being generous to us, but the person themselves, getting to know them. If you are a wealthy person, you know that one of your greatest fears when somebody knows that you are wealthy or powerful is, do they really want to know me? Or am I simply a means to their end? Are they only my friend because I am wealthy? God pours out great blessing, and we are recipients of it. And we all really like the fact that He gives us eternal life and promises us blessings in this life and eternity. But as we head into the Lenten season, are we really thinking about Him and who He is? That is to say, the one who is so generous. Or do we tend to focus simply on what He can give us? Or what sometimes He does not. But let's put the text in front of us, because I think that it is important for us over this Lenten season to focus on the object of our affection. Why is it that we go through the process of Lent? Why is it that the Christian year has these rhythms of reflection? It is really so that we grow in ever greater knowledge of the person, the personal, knowable Creator of the universe. David seemed to know Him fairly well, and so let's put this psalm in front of us. I'll be reading from the NIV this morning. I forget what your translation is in the white folder. Psalm 103 of David. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all its benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts.
The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, all you his angels, and you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come now to study your word, to study this great hymn, we pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might see your beauty, your glory, the richness of your character and your nature. And whatever words are said this morning now that are not useful for those purposes, the building up of you in the eyes of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Lent is a time when we remove distractions of this world, pleasures that are really, there's nothing wrong with at all, but we decide that if we remove some of these luxuries, we will be able to what? One of the challenges that I find in Lent is that when I remove something, let's say I fast more regularly, that the goal is supposed to be some sort of meditation on the principles and the reality of God or maybe his law. But what I usually find that I do is that that's not terribly tangible or real. What's really tangible and real is the fact that my stomach is growling. And so that Lent becomes this endurance where I just look forward to when it's going to be over so that I might enjoy those things that I have denied myself. Whether it's the end of a 24-hour fast, whether it's longing to have a special treat or a beverage that I've denied myself over the Lenten season, that human temptation that we all wrestle with and suffer is that we miss that thing we enjoy. Its pleasure absent from our lives becomes a part of our waking thought. And that's not unusual. And we could beat ourselves up for it. We could try and be more pious. We could try and even more focused and harder ways to stop thinking about the thing that we're missing. But of course, most of us know that the problem with that is that we just think about it more. It's like having a pain in one place and all we can do is focus on that knee more and more. And it has that tendency, that drive to make us think about it. And of course, you know, in our house, the joke is, well, then I'll hit you someplace else so that you'll forget the pain in your knee. There is this sense in which if we could be distracted by something else, that maybe we would stop thinking about it. And so my goal and desire during this Lenten season is that we focus more and more on Scripture's rich portrayal of the beauty and the holiness, the richness, the intimacy, the presence of God. Because the goal of removing these things is that we might not be distracted from seeing the beauty and the richness of our inheritance in Christ. That we might, in ever greater degrees, truly enjoy and relish the presence of God in our hearts, in our families, in our communities, and in our churches. And so, what we'll do over the next few weeks is just take a look at some passages that intimately and richly celebrate the person of God. So that I hope in my life and in yours that whatever you may be doing in this Lenten season, it becomes less about what you're not doing and more about who this is about and the richness of his person and pleasures. So, David here, let me give you a brief outline of Psalm 103 as we go through it. There is, first of all, verse 1 and 2, there's a basic call to bless the Lord, to say good things about him, a benediction about the character and nature of God. There is then in verses 3 through 19, the things that God does that are praiseworthy. David reflects on the praiseworthy acts and nature of God. And then the summary there in 20 through 22 is a call again, not just for David's soul, but in the end, all of creation itself to be engaged in saying good things, glorifying, praising the Creator of the universe. So that's the basic outline. What we'll do is we'll take it this way. 3 points. David's need to bless the Lord. David sees the blessings of the Lord. And of course, we know in Scripture that seeing is no small thing. And then David finally rejoices in the knowledge of the Lord. So first of all, the need to bless the Lord. These are phrases are, bless the Lord, O my soul. That is not a vague notion. That is an imperative. David is speaking to his very soul and saying, we have something that we need to do. This is a command. Bless the Lord, my soul. It is the words of discipline. Because in and of ourselves, our hearts and souls wrestled and controlled by sin and brokenness, by our desire to be our own God, naturally we do not want to glorify others. To focus on and praise another, given our own hearts, we feel is somewhat, well, he's got an ego issue. I know if all I wanted to do was receive praises, it would be for me some sort of issue of ego. God doesn't need our praise, but he is praiseworthy. And it takes work because of my own fallen condition to do that well and to do it regularly. To hope that it will somehow spring up from me naturally or without any conscious effort is an illusion. David is known after as a man after God's own heart. Do you think that he just woke up one morning and had that nature and character in him? Or was it in fact, as he opens this very psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. A commitment of David's to honor and to recognize and to bless the very name and presence of God in Israel, in his life, and in all of the providences that David enjoyed and wrestled with throughout his life. We just finished this study in the Divine Conspiracy that Willard's preaching through or teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a wonderful summary in that last video that we watched, his last teaching. It's in the book too, where he points out, and this is a truth that too often is lost, especially in our Reform circles, where we wade so heavily and rightly into the justification by faith alone and the great truths of the Reformation. But Willard summarizes it this way. He says that the grace of God is opposed to merit. We cannot earn anything. Grace is opposed to merit, but it is not opposed to effort. That is to say that our desire to grow in understanding of the great inheritance we have, it doesn't simply come naturally. It is something we must endeavor to understand. And it is driven by one of two things, one good, one bad. We hope that it is driven by a love for the Creator Himself. Taking our idea of Lent and that we need to remove certain distractions so that we can focus on our relationship with God. Artists and I can say all of the distractions of our life, our children and sports and life, we need to get away to the coast, which is a really good idea. You get to focus on your relationship. Some of the distractions, and that's really what children are, it's just a distraction from the things that I really want to do. To get rid of all of those is really love's longing, because one hopes that in a marriage and in that intimate relationship, that love itself is what drives a desire to be not distracted, but able to focus on one another. Even if it's as simple as being quiet together in a room, reading books, and just occasionally getting to look at each other. But that longing of love to be with the one we love, undistracted and undeterred by the other things that happen in life, that's a good longing. But I can do the same thing out of a sense of duty. If there's no sense of love, I can do the same action. I can say, you know what, it's good. There's something, I read it in a book, that what you should do is take your wife someplace away. So we're going to do that because it's a duty and it's a responsibility. And this is what it looks like to love my wife because I read it in a book or someone suggested it. And you can go through that whole experience of being out at the coast and it creates anything but greater intimacy or knowledge or friendship or love for one another. Far from being restful, you can find yourself agitated and wanting to get back to the throes of life because it's so hard to be still. You say, well, but there is a sense of duty. There is a sense of obligation. True. There are promises in marriage and there are aspects where God simply tells us this is wise and do it. And there is duty and there is obligation. But if you stay there, there is no relationship. There is no knowledge. There is no knowing of the one we love, the one we claim to love. And what David is doing here at the opening of this psalm is he is saying, I will bless the name of the Lord. I will consciously turn my heart to the one that I love so that I might love him more. I will discipline my soul. And the interesting thing is, I would suggest, and certainly we see this in David's own work and life, that when we discipline ourselves, when we pursue and take conscious effort to pursue God and knowledge of Him, to learn how to be still and know that He is God, to rehearse the beauties and the joys of His personage and His creation, that the duty and obligation fall away and the richness of love removes any thought that you wouldn't want to. That it isn't simply the way it is because your heart lovingly longs to be with the Creator of the universe. If you are still stuck in duties and obligations, I would suggest that you are not thinking about God as a person to know who wants to know you. But you are still seeing Him as one who simply creates rules and regulations so that you don't go to hell, so that you don't have bad things happen to you. David starts with, I will bless the Lord. I will say good things. I will discipline myself to rehearse the richness and the beauty of who God is. And what happens when we do that, and this is true again in David's life, both to the positive and to the negative, is that the more we are consciously thinking through the blessings and the goodness of God, the mercies, His long and faithful care for us, the more we become people who are those who love our spouses, who can care for our neighbor, and even begin, as we talked a couple weeks ago, the capacity to love our enemies. Unless we are able to bless the Creator and see Him for His richness in love, everything else will simply stay the painful obligation and duty and not the rich discipline that brings life and love. So David needs to bless the Lord. He knows that. He's got to discipline himself because it's not going to happen by osmosis. And that it's worth doing. And that, and then secondly, he sees the blessings of God. And this is, you know, verse 3 and verse 12. It's the richness of God's forgiveness. David, of course, is one who was forgiven much. And Jesus even points out that We learn to love God, not surprisingly, when we acknowledge how much we need His forgiveness. That when we think we have little to be forgiven because we're just better than everybody else on a sliding scale, then we can sort of assume that God would have liked us because we're not as bad as them, whoever they are. But that acknowledgement that the gap between us and a merciful and gracious Creator is so immense because of my own desire to be my own God, my full-on rebellion and my need to be my own deity, that forgiveness is massive and rich, even for those who on the outside may look like they have it fairly morally together. And so we've got this great, David sees the richness and importance of forgiveness. He sees God's willingness and ability to heal in verses 3 and 4. He physically restores the body. He is the great physician, and David has seen it time and again. And he remembers God's healing ability. He remembers God's generosity in verses 5 and 13. His ability to renew our strength in verses 5 as well. His works of righteousness and doing good in and through the world. That He does restore. That He is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love. And David meditates on this, reminding himself and reminding his soul, these are the reasons we bless the Lord, because He is one who works righteousness. And of course, this great strain through from 15 through 19 of His unrelenting faithfulness, generation after generation, His love and care. Now, next week, we will talk about what fear of the Lord means, because it's obviously referenced several times here. And I'm sure if you've been in church very often, you know that we pastors make this point very clear that whatever this fear is, it is not the fear of judgment or condemnation, because there is none for those who are in Christ. That it has much more to do with our great sense of awe, the great sense that we are in the presence of an all-powerful being, the all-powerful being, the first cause. And then we'll talk next week and we'll elaborate a little bit more on this. There is also this sense that some of the scholars talk about, that if we really truly understand our deepest fear, we will understand what we love more than God. And so for us to grow in our fear of the Lord is to actually see Him grow as our first love, because we can't imagine life without Him. We would be terrified if He was gone. So there is richness to this understanding. It is about wisdom. It is about a right knowledge of God, this fear. But he's seeing all of these blessings, and he knows he needs to discipline his mind and his heart to reflect on them. Because as we know from David's own life, when he did not discipline his soul, when he did not reflect on the glory and the benefits of God and His blessing, but was tempted to think of his own strength, he fell. And this, of course, should not have been a terribly big surprise to David, nor to us, because God reminds in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, the people of Israel, as they are about to enter the land, he says these prophetic words. When you go into a land and you live in houses you did not build, and you enjoy grapes from vineyards you did not plant, and you enjoy all the blessings of the promised land and the milk and honey, be careful that you do not forget me. And of course, we see time and time again, Israel forgets. Bounty makes it hard at times to remember the graces and the blessings of God in His person and who He is. And David, of course, the warning passage we have in 2 Samuel 11, when we know things are about to go wrong, is this telling little phrase in the narrative, in the spring, when kings went off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, that is not because David had transcended warrior-like characteristics. He had a job to defend Israel's borders.
No, David didn't go out because David was fat, dumb, and happy. He was secure. He had all of the blessings. He was in his huge and wonderful house. He had everything he possibly wanted, and he rested in his own strength. And we know that because he was very then easily led into death and brokenness, and a willingness to steal and take from those who had little so that he could have even more. He rested in his own strength. David knew full well what happens when we allow the things of this earth to distract us from the one who gave them to us. It's not that they are bad. It is what the scholars tell us, the disordered loves. When we begin to put the things we have now as a higher priority of our significance, comfort, and security than they really ever were designed to be. In fact, they can't be our ultimate security and assurance. And so David consciously is disciplining his soul to see the blessings that are from God, that he is not autonomous, that he is not the one who provided these things, but they are the work of God. They are God's blessing for him. Which then, again, is a reminder to us today, to say the least. Because we live in a time and in a land that even though we've gone through an economic downturn, our resources, our peace, our health, the blessings we have are immense. In the history of the world, and in fact, for the vast majority of human beings living today, those among us who have very little have more than most. And this is not then a time to feel guilty about the blessings of God. It is simply a time to reflect on the fact that all of those blessings are historically and humanly likely to cause us to have an unclear, inappropriate, or vague notion of who God is. And that is going to take some measure of discipline on our part to remind ourselves and to remind one another where the richness and the source of our resources, spiritual, material, physical, health, truly comes from. Because when we don't, we begin to feel entitled. And when we don't have what we think we should, we lack the capacity to go through the difficulties and the suffering. Because we have convinced ourselves that we no longer should or could suffer. Because it's ours. We made it. Our own blood, sweat, and tears, we took it. We used the resources we had and we made ourselves. That is not going to give you much capacity for loss. Because if you do lose, you will either beat yourself up or everybody around you. You will either condemn yourself for your failures or you will condemn those around you as those who brought calamity on you. And far from being able to love your enemy and truly love yourself in the way that Christ loves you, you will either hate yourself or hate your neighbor. And we see that, don't we? In some of the political discord that we have, the violence about who has and who hasn't, even some of the ways that we talk about who gets to move in and who doesn't get to move into our community or nation. The tone of our language, the ability with which we are to have a conversation about what should be right and good and what is generosity and what is good responsibility and all of those conversations which can and should be had. Yet what is the language and the tone and the tenor and the vocabulary? What are the feelings that come up out of your stomach and your heart when you begin to discuss them? Where did these blessings come from? The blessings to be born in a place in a time of such great peace. Do you think you earned it? Or you achieved it? Or did you receive it? David knows what happens when we think we achieved it. We earned it. We took it. And it ends up in the calamity that we all know all too well in David's life. So David says to his soul, we will bless the Lord and we will remember the blessings of God, what He has done and what He does. Lastly, rejoice in the knowledge of the Lord. The last section there in 20 and 22, clearly David has this truth where he is rejoicing not just with his own soul, but now he can't contain it within his own spirit because God can't be contained in the individual. He explodes outward and he imagines and desires to praise God with God's people. The phrase there where it says, praise him, you angels, that's probably not the best translation because it makes us think of the guys or androgynous individuals in white sheets with gold hair or whatever. No, it is given the rest of the context, that is probably best translated messengers, those who bring the words and truth of God. So not necessarily an angelic being, but that understanding of those who bring the word and the truth of God, those who are His and bring His message, the truth of who He is. And so David can't help but imagine that it's going to be a big throng of people and he wants to join with them. But even human beings can't do it all on their own. So David cries out to the creation itself that it join him in praising and blessing the Lord. And so it's wonderfully holistic. It starts with a command that this is a good thing to do. And it is a good thing to rehearse all of those ways in which God is good. And then at the end, it can't help but be a bigger praise and a greater session of joy and worship than it started at the beginning of the psalm. Because now it goes creation-wide through all peoples and all nations. Well, that's great. And perhaps you can think this morning that it would be useful and beneficial and that there's some wisdom in it and pragmatically it would be a nicer way to live or what have you. But the question still is how? How on earth do we do this? Because we all face real pain and suffering and it does take away from our ability to be joyous. And we don't all want to walk around with rose-colored glasses pretending that life isn't difficult or that suffering and pain don't regularly come into our lives or those that we love. And so having a Pollyannish view where we just say, well, God is good and He pours nothing but pour out blessing. And so counter everything I see, I'm just going to be happy. Doesn't work, of course. It'll kill you from the inside out. So how? How is it that we can begin to do this in such a way that it has real richness, integrity, where our hearts are transformed? Well, I draw your attention back to verse 4. The scholars tell us that it was a verse of real discussion between those who believed in the resurrection and those who disagreed with the resurrection at the time of Jesus. That going down into the pit was not simply a description of a really bad time or the valley even of the shadow of death, but it was a description of death itself. The end, the thing that makes everything we do futile. The greatest enemy of the human being. That what David is talking about here is not simply a difficult time in your life, but resurrection itself. The defeat of the greatest enemy that any human being can possibly face. Poverty is nothing in comparison to ending. To death itself. And it is something that it doesn't matter whether you're born in beautiful, rich surroundings or in the poorest and neediest surroundings. The psalmists and the rest of Scripture tell us that in the end, and philosophy will tell you, that in the end, death is what makes both the rich and the poor's life pointless. Because you can't control what happens afterwards. That an end is just that, an end. And so what David points us to here is that God will lift us out of the very enemy that makes all of life so painful, that causes us to have to anesthetize ourselves in so many ways, to the reality of death. But of course, David doesn't know how the pit will be destroyed, how he will lift his people out of the very jaws of death. We do. We know that it was not just a sovereign decree from a distance, but it was actually the person of Christ going in and through and defeating that great enemy. That he went to the pit and came back out so that you and I would not have to. That he went into the very jaws of the tomb, defeated it, and came out. So that you and I have a context for life that David only hoped for. We know it is true and we know how it is true because that thing which causes us greatest fear and anxiety, death itself, has been defeated. And that we can rest in Christ. It is one of the greatest truths of the It is the greatest truth of the Christian faith. And yet we don't seem to talk about resurrection as much as we used to. It is the foundation for the early church. It's all they talked about. And it was as crazy back then as it is today. I mean, the idea of it. And yet it's what made Christians fundamentally different, finding joy and happiness in their Savior and in knowing Him because they knew that this was just the beginning. That eternity opened up before them and it gave them a context for what they had now that made it all have sense. That the immediacy of their needs were put in the context and richness of life eternal. That the joys they experienced now, they knew, were but the foretaste of the immense joy that would be theirs forever. We will have eternity to enjoy good food, good wine, good books, good fellowship. We have eternity before us because the pit has been destroyed, its power removed. And so as we head into this Lenten season, it is not back into the pit of self-denial. But because of life eternal, we can have context for setting aside those things now, which are right and good and enjoyable. If for a season it gives us that opportunity to focus on the one who provided it for us and will continue to pry it for us for all eternity.